Welcome to Sunday morning worship from Zanesville Neighborhood Church. All are welcome to join Zanesville Neighborhood Church at our new location, the Trinity Presbyterian Campus on Military Road in Zanesville. Join us for worship every Sunday at 10 as we seek to love God, love neighbors, and make disciples together.
And I said last week that if we were to just talk together and say, okay, let's just say out loud, what are some things that we know from our experience in church or reading the Bible about the earliest churches, the first Christians from the book of Acts? We might say things like, well, I know that there was some really powerful and miraculous stuff that happened, that the Holy Spirit was present in power and there were signs and wonders and miracles and healing, and that was part of the experience of the first churches. Or we might say, well, I know that things spread really rapidly. People accepted the message of the gospel and Christianity spread throughout the Roman world and churches were planted. That's part of the early Christian movement. Or someone might say, well, I know there was persecution, that the earliest churches lived under the cloud and the threat of persecution. And that was a real thing. Christians were persecuted, tortured, died in the first century in different places under different Roman authorities. But one of the things we may not be as aware of is this internal tension, I've been calling it. This was Jewish Christians and Gentile, that is non-Jewish Christians, coming together into one body, one church. These two groups before, at the very least, there had been a separateness to them. A division, Jew and Gentile. And at worst, there at times was a fierce animosity. But now we have people like the Apostle Paul calling everyone to unity through Christ. So some have suggested that another major thing that was happening in the earliest churches through the efforts of Paul and others was nothing short of a kind of ethnic or racial reconciliation that was going on in the first churches, Jew and Gentile. In other words, it's a major thing about this period of the church's history. And we began last week talking about this, and there were some Jewish Christians that needed to learn to give up some things because they were not in line with the gospel. These so-called Judaizers had come to demand that Gentile Christians adhere to certain part of the Jewish law. And Paul confronts that passionately in Antioch, preaches the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone, not by additional works. And we read that from the book of Galatians. And then also, and I didn't mention this last week, there's this massively important meeting of the early church called the Jerusalem Council. You can read about that in Acts 15, at which point Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem, such as James, affirm that Gentile Christians should not be made to take on Jewish customs and requirements of the law, such as circumcision. So it's this important moment where there's agreement and say, look, the Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles. They're coming to Christ by faith. We need to not put this stuff on them. So it's a very important moment. Now, last week, the Judaizers had to change. This week, Gentile Christians also, in some places, had to give up certain things. What customs, what ways of life did they now have to alter out of reverence for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they come to join the church of Jesus Christ? What did they have to do? And how did they have to show respect and consideration for their brothers and sisters in Christ who were of Jewish heritage? Well, at that same Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, the church decides to make it simple and easy for Gentiles who are coming to faith, but does urge that they abstain from a couple things. Sexual immorality, for one, we get that. But then also from idol food or food sacrificed to idols. The latter, food sacrificed to idols, was particularly challenging for Gentile Christians to give up in some places. And that may sound strange to us. We're going to talk about that today. And because it was so challenging, it sparked quite a bit of conversation and debate. And that conversation and debate is reflected in some of the letters of Paul, like 1 Corinthians, which we'll look at today. This morning's message is entitled, Reasons to Avoid Ancient Restaurants. I hope that it'll become clear why it's titled that as we go today. It's number 2 in our teaching series. All of these messages stack on each other. And if you miss any, they're all on our website. I encourage you to find them there. We'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 today. If you have a Bible with you and you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 8, you can do so, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. But I said in the title today, we're talking about restaurants, and before we look at this text, speaking of restaurants, many of us know, of course, that one of the great distinctions that we have as people living in Zanesville is that we live in the fast food capital of Southeast Ohio. You guys know that, of course, right? People would even say that the fast food or the restaurant capital of the entire state. And there's actually statistics out there. People have tried to measure this. I don't know how legitimate they are or how legit or whatever. But there's people that measure restaurants per capita in cities. And they say, yeah, it's true. We've got a lot of restaurants here for the size of community we are. But whether those statistics are accurate or not, this is something that people living in this community have said for a long time. And we have a lot of restaurants here. We have a lot of fast food restaurants here for the size of our community. And that's often a negative thing in some people's mind. They're embarrassed to buy it or something for some reason. Well, today I'm going to look at the positive side of that and appreciate it, because sooner or later, we all need to stop in at a restaurant, a fast food place for something quick to eat, or a family gathering or a work meeting. So kids, on this family Sunday, let me just hear from you real quick. Just say it out loud. What is one, I'm going to count to three in a minute. What is one fast food restaurant in Zanesville? Can't be in Dresden, can't be in New Concord. It has to be in Zanesville. Just give me one fast food restaurant that you love to eat at on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Man, I heard a lot of Wendy's and McDonald's. With all the new stuff that's come, the classics, huh? Okay, so there's restaurants to choose from, and there's a variety. Well, I'm thinking of restaurants today because it's been common for people who study the New Testament to compare the idol temples in the ancient world to modern-day restaurants. This is not a perfect comparison by any stretch of the imagination. However, there's differences, in other words, but it's one that's given to help us understand what these places, idol temples, were like, because they were places where of public gatherings, where people would come together and eat. They were places where people had family meals. They were places where community and business connections could happen. They were places for celebrations. In short, they were part of the fabric of community life in many places, such as ancient Corinth. Many people would go there because of food, family, or business and not really care or not really pay attention to the idol worship or whatever religious aspects were there with it. Their purpose was more of a civic nature or a community nature. Here's how those places worked. In general, a family would bring an animal to the temple to be sacrificed to any number of false deities. Apollo, Aphrodite, or the Roman emperor at the time who was worshipped as a deity during this era. And the meat from that sacrifice was then eaten by those who brought it, but by others as well who came to the temple, because it was often quite a lot. So there was a lot of meat that came through these pagan temples. In fact, many temple priests doubled as local butchers. Meat which was not eaten at the temple was then taken to the marketplace to be sold. So if a Christian in a place like ancient Corinth was going to be a part of kind of regular community life, go to parties, conduct business, meet with family, that would mean that sooner or later, or probably regularly, they would attend the sacrificial meals and festivals of that were held in an idol's temple. Again, that doesn't mean that they cared whatsoever about the idol or whatever or whom, to whom the meat was devoted, but they went because it was a cultural thing. So when the Apostle Paul eventually says to the church in Corinth, hey, I don't want you to do that anymore. Let's not do that. That's a big ask of them and of the predominantly Gentile and immature Christians in Corinth. Paul was asking them to give up a lot. I mean, imagine, again, back to the restaurant comparison. You were to give up restaurants entirely. No family meals at a restaurant on the weekend. No driving through McDonald's on a weeknight. No late night Taco Bell. We had to give up all of that, something that's really kind of a part of our lifestyle. It's not a perfect comparison, but what these folks are asked to do is not go there. Because it's such a big challenge that Paul's putting in front of them, there's some pushback from them on him. They push back. And so because they push back, he gives them a very, very long and thorough answer. And that's in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We're going to read about it today. I mean, he could have just said, hey, don't go there. Just don't do it because I said so. Or don't do it because the Jerusalem council said so. And maybe he did at one point. But in this book, he gives them a longer answer. It winds. It's hard to figure out in places. If you want to have dialogue about it, I'd love to have dialogue about it. Sometimes that helps. I was talking with a couple pastors the other day about this passage, and we had a very easily a 45-minute discussion about this. There's lots to discuss here. We're going to look at a little bit of it today. He starts out by saying this. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that, quote, there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The parts here in quotes, what's happening is Paul is saying back to them things that they've said to him. Quoting arguments or bits of reasoning that they've used with him in previous correspondence, previous dialogue. Remember, we're reading the mail here. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it's part of an ongoing conversation that they're having. So they've been saying to him, hey, an idol is nothing at all in the world. Verse 4. In other words, we know this stuff isn't real. What's the big deal? You should be able to keep going there. And they say, we all possess knowledge, and we know that we go to eat at these idol temples, and it's not real, so what's the big deal here, Paul? And they're saying, we know that they are not real gods. There's one God but one, verses 4 through 6. And so we see here in the early stages of this section, Paul agreeing with them. And you guys are right here. Your reasoning is not totally wrong. You're right, an idol is nothing. You're right, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. You guys are right in some ways here. Also note in verse 1, he begins to introduce a concept that he'll develop throughout this section. It's about love. And here he preferences love over knowledge. Says, you guys are approaching this issue as if it's all about knowledge of who the true God is, who the false gods are, about your rights, about your freedoms. And he wants to flip it and say, what if we think about it in terms of love and that which builds one another up? And he wants them to think about it through that lens. Now, again, this is the beginning of a long passage. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to take the skip to the end of the movie approach, skip to the end of the book, and I'm going to go to the end now and read some of his final thoughts on this issue. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 and following, this is where he ends up coming down on this issue with this church. And this is for any of his churches, by the way. But therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now this here from Paul is a very Jewish understanding of this issue, but one that the early church ends up affirming. Now we can understand, boys and girls, from the Old Testament, from the people of the Torah, the Jewish people, they would have a problem with idolatry in any form. We can understand that, can't we? We know the Ten Commandments. What was commandment number one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And while on one hand, Jews agreed that idols had no real existence, there was also this longstanding tradition that recognized idols as having a kind of a demonic reality. They believed that idols were non-entities, but that demonic powers used idols to get humans to worship false gods, the very thing that God, the one true God, told them not to do. And that's really the gist of what Paul's saying here. So this issue, remember last week, but this week in this issue on eating meat sacrificed to idols in idols' temples tips in the direction of Jewish Christians. Some see this as kind of a compromise coming from the Jerusalem Council. In other words, the leaders recognized, hey, this is a church of Gentile and Jewish Christians, and we all agree that requiring Gentiles to be circumcised is not right. But we want the church, Jews and Gentiles, to be connected, united. We want them to be able to have table fellowship together. And from a Jewish perspective, Jewish converts to Christianity are not going to put up with anything smacking of idolatry. And that was true. But for Paul here, the practice is altogether a bad idea. It's associated with demons. It's associated with sexual immorality. There was sexual immorality that was often associated or connected to these temples. So for him, it was just something that should be given up, hard as that was for the Corinthian Christians to accept, at least initially. Well, the other thing that he tells them, and this is most of what he talks about through chapters 8 and 9. He said, hey, don't go that way, and gave him some reasons as we just looked at. But a lot of his discussion here goes along the lines of this. He says, I have the right to do anything you say, quoting back to them what they say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So his main argument with this church is consider others in this. Consider your brothers and sisters in Christ and think about them for a moment. Specifically in chapter 8, he says, consider their conscience. And we'll talk about this more next week, but the idea of conscience is big for Paul. The conscience being that internal kind of moral compass that we all have. And he wants Christians not to put a stumbling block in the way of another believer, of another person. Continuing to eat in an idol's temple may do so by then drawing another person into a practice that they had not previously done. Worst of all, then a believer could be snared by the sexual immorality or the idol worship of that place. At the very least, he says, even to put another person in a position where he or she was violating their own conscience to enter an idol's temple and eat at an idol's table was not good in Paul's view. So part of acceptance for Paul was respecting and accepting the conscience, the internal moral compass of another person in church. One's conscience is formed and educated by past experience, by God himself, by family. And while one's conscience can be changed and formed and educated over time, that does not happen quickly. And in the church, for someone to push someone against their own conscience was not good, was not considerate, was not building up the other person, was not constructive in Paul's mind. So Paul goes down this path of saying, let's not talk about it in terms of rights and freedom. Let's talk about it in terms of what's constructive. Let's not talk about it in terms of what's okay and what I have the freedom to do myself, but let's think about it in terms of seeking the good of others in this. Well, how do we learn from this or apply this scripture today? We do not have idol temples at which we go and eat in our time, obviously. This was a big issue at this time. What are some, from this discussion and Paul's back and forth with the Corinthian church, what in the world can we possibly learn from it, glean from it as the church today? Well, this stumbling block principle is one, and we'll talk about that more next week. But we think of terms of entertainment, for instance, and let's think on this Family Sunday, just as an example, about movies. Boys and girls, you guys are here for this, and just want to have us all think together a little bit about movies today. So imagine this, kids and parents, there's a group of friends, family, whatever, and they're getting ready to watch a movie together or a show, and there's someone in that group that is not comfortable watching a certain movie, watching a certain selection. Their internal moral compass, their conscience says, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that. And they might have any number of reasons for not feeling good about a particular selection. It's message, it's violence, sexual content, language, whatever. But there's something in them that says, hey, wait a minute. What should the group do? What should their friends do? Well, I'll give you a couple of suggestions. One, the friends could and perhaps should say, okay, maybe let's find something else to watch. You're not comfortable with that. Let's find something else to watch. Or at the very least, they could give this person who's uncomfortable with watching this a way to not watch it. To someone, go do something else so that they are not doing something that their conscience is saying, I'm not sure about that. I had a teacher once in school. You go to college, and I was a history major in college. If you're a history major, that means you get to watch lots of movies in college. There's lots of movies about history. And I had a teacher once that I really appreciated. We watched a lot of movies, and she said to the class one time, you guys, there's a movie that I really want you to see because it just illustrates so well, so perfectly what we've been talking about. But it's really a kind of a graphic movie to watch. And I want you to know, if there's anyone here that would rather not watch it, that's uncomfortable watching it, you don't have to. And just let me know. And that part of the test that'll be on that movie, I'll figure out something for you to do. It won't count against you. And I just thought that was considerate, kind of that teacher to do that. So you're with a group of friends, and they want to watch a movie. Somebody says, I'm not comfortable. What should they do? They say, well, let's do something else. Or at the very least, you don't have to watch it. But what should not happen is that that person who's uncomfortable is pushed and prodded against their conscience, against their will, to do something that internally they're saying, I'm not sure about this. The group could say, well, wait a minute, I've sorted it through and I've got the right to do it. And knowing that I have the freedom to do it, it's okay for me, just come on. And I think from our text today, that would be one example to where Paul would urge us to be considerate. He might even take it a step farther and to say, let's, you know, even think about, let's put ourselves in the shoes of other people. Let's have enough empathy so that we can understand perhaps how certain things affect other people. So I want to say this again on Family Sunday, boys and girls, adults, if you're in a situation like that with a movie or with anything, and you're the one whose conscience says, wait a minute, I don't think I need to see that, watch that, hear that, go in that place, it's okay, and you should say, I'm not doing that.
All are welcome to join Zanesville Neighborhood Church at our new location, the Trinity Presbyterian Campus on Military Road in Zanesville. Join us for worship every Sunday at 10 as we seek to love God, love neighbors, and make disciples together.